Well, I want to thank Robbie for his additional help tonight. I threw him in the deep end there at the last minute, but he's well fit to swim. And can I bid you all a very warm welcome? It's warm in the building, and if you're warm, you feel free to shed your jacket. It's good to see you out tonight. I'm sure you were sitting enjoying the sunshine this afternoon, and I'm sure the devil whispered in your ear, "Sure, what are you rushing out for the night? It's only Morris. Sure, stay in the garden for a bit longer. Sure, you mightn't have this weather much longer." And I'm sure you heard all those whispering words from Satan in your ear this afternoon. So I'm glad that you ignored them and that you're out in the Lord's house tonight with the Lord's people as we meet around the Lord's word. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. A welcome to all of you who are listening by way of sermon audio tonight, wherever you're tuning in from. We're glad you're able to join us virtually tonight, whatever part of the world you're tuning in from. You're very welcome to Lurgan Baptist Church tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. It's an unusual portion of Scripture to turn to in a gospel service. But if you dig deep enough, you can find the gospel anywhere in God's word. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." And we'll end there at verse 12. Let's just take a wee moment and seek the Lord's face again. Father, we thank thee for thy word. And Father, as we just come for a few moments now to consider it, we pray for the help and the aid of the Spirit of God. And Father, if there's any in our company or any listening by way of sermon audio tonight who know you not, we pray even tonight that the Spirit of God would speak to them and save them. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through to 7, record for us what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really the mandate of the King for his coming kingdom. In verse 17 of the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus, when he's preaching, says these words. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the kingdom was at hand because the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he was at hand in the land of Israel at that particular time. But the nation rejected him, as many still do today. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And as a result, the kingdom program was put on hold. But you know, the kingdom program will not be on hold forever, and there is coming a day in this world when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in those days, the precepts and the principles that are found in the Sermon on the Mount will be the law of the land in this world of ours. You know, there are certain things that are recorded here in this portion called the Sermon on the Mount that have clearly never been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until the kingdom age. If you look with your eye there to verse number 22, for instance, it says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." These circumstances that we read about in this verse have not yet been fulfilled. These councils do not exist. These judgments do not exist. People go around in this day and age committing all sorts of sin, and it seems they do so with immunity and with impunity. But in a day yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've said, will rule with a rod of iron. If you look there at verse number 25 and 26, it says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." This speaks of a time when strict righteousness will be observed in the land. When sin will not be allowed to raise its head, and when anybody is found guilty, they will be put under severe punishment. This will be what it will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ rules in a reign of righteousness. We don't know anything about righteous government in this day and age in which we live. As we look at the government of our land, it's unrighteous. And the legislation that they pump out from Westminster is unrighteous. We're living in a day when good is called evil and evil is called good. But not in this day. The circumstances, as I said, described in these verses are not normative. Certainly not in our society, and certainly not in the church. But a day will come when minor sins will be dealt with severely. Although notice in verse 22 that even in that day, there is mercy. Verse 22 says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them by old time," verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger." Not will be in danger, but shall be in danger. Because even in that day, there will still be a place of mercy. There will still be a place of reconciliation. People who are born in that kingdom age will have to be saved, just the same as you and I in this day and age have to be saved. However, even though this mandate that the Lord gives here in these chapters is not fully operational until the kingdom age, there is an expectation on the part of the Lord that God's people would live by the principles and the precepts that are contained within it in this age of grace in which we are living tonight. If you look there at verses 10 through to 12, there's a description of a set of circumstances that is only too common in this world. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This describes persecution of believers. Now, there will be no persecution of believers in the millennial reign of Christ. It won't happen. And these verses indicate to us that this teaching is relevant for God's people today, because we are living in a day of age when God's people are persecuted. Now, we've been sheltered from it in the West for centuries, but I'm not sure how much longer that's going to be the case. If the Lord Jesus Christ tarries his coming, the spirit of the age would suggest to us that God's people once again, even in these islands of ours, will experience persecution. There's another reason why I say that this is for us and for today. If you look at the opening two verses of the chapter, you'll notice who the Lord Jesus is really addressing. He's really addressing the disciples. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." It's as if he was trying to get away from the multitude. It was as if he saw them and he turned his back and he climbed the mountain to get away from them. And of course, his disciples followed him and he sat down and he began to teach his disciples. But the curiosity of the multitude brought them up onto the mountainside with him. And they too heard the teaching that the disciples heard. But primarily, this was a message for his disciples. This was a message for his people. The opening verses of chapter 5, verses 1 through to 12 that we've read tonight, they're commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And that's simply a Latin word that means extreme happiness. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy. Extremely happy are the poor in spirit. That's what the word means. So true and lasting happiness is to be found living out the principles described in these verses. But there's a problem. There's a huge problem. We can't do it. Not of ourselves. Not in our own strength. It's totally impossible for us tonight to live by the principles that the Savior teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's impossible for us to live by the principles that are in the Beatitudes. In our own strength, that is. Those of us who are redeemed by blood, those of us who are washed and saved and part of the family of God and endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can do it. But in our natural state, it's impossible for us to live out these principles. You know, there are many people in the world and they believe that following the Sermon on the Mount is the path to heaven. They believe that if they can just somehow, some way, follow the principles that the Savior lays down here for us in chapters 5 through to 7 of Matthew's Gospel, then they will someday make it to that heavenly shore. Now, if that's you tonight in this meeting, and that's what you've been thinking, or if you're listening to me by way of sermon audio tonight, and that's what you've been thinking, if that's what you've been telling yourself over the years, I have news for you tonight. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you were to make heaven's shores by doing your best and by living by the principles that are before us here in Matthew's Gospel, you would have got to heaven by a works based righteousness. But nobody will ever get to heaven by a works based righteousness. Ephesians tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, if we just dig into this here, we'll see very quickly that we're absolutely hopeless and useless at keeping the principles that are laid before us in these verses. You see, what the Lord Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he brings a new focus to the law of God. You know the law of God. You know the Ten Commandments that Moses was given on Mount Sinai. This was the standard that the children of Israel were to follow. These were the laws that they were to obey. And of course, as you read the history of the Old Testament, you'll find out that it was impossible for them to follow the letter of the law. They couldn't do it. God told them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And what did the children of Israel do? They built idols to Baal and to Ashtaroth. They couldn't keep the letter of the law. But what the Lord Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount is he goes deeper than the letter of the law. He goes to the spirit of the law. And you know, as you examine your life against the law of God, you might externally look as if you're obeying the laws of God. But when you examine your heart, you find something completely different. Let's look at this deep standard that we have here. Look at verse number 21 of Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Here the Lord goes to the heart of the problem. Because you see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For over 30 years, in this little province of ours, men went around with guns and with bombs, shooting people and blowing people up. Why? Because of hatred. Hatred in their hearts. Now, there was people who hated people equally who never pulled a trigger. But they give succor to the terrorists. And they hid them in safe houses. And they turned a blind eye at their actions and wouldn't tell the police what they'd done or where they were. They're just as guilty as the gunman. I often say, if I'm ever given my testimony, and I'm ashamed to say it, but there was a time in my life when I was growing up. Most of you know that I came from Warren Point, an extremely Republican town, and it wasn't easy growing up when you came from the Protestant community in a place like Warren Point. And I got a lot of abuse, and I got spat on and called all sorts of names and chased all around the place and all sorts of things. And the way I reacted was wrong. Because there was a time in my life when I was away from the Lord that I became very bitter towards Roman Catholics. And I used to go home at night. And I used to turn on teletext. Do you remember teletext? It was before the internet. I used to turn on teletext in Northern Ireland News to see had the Loyalist paramilitary shot anybody that day. And I was glad when they did. Now that was a wicked heart, was it not? That was a wicked heart. Thankfully, the Lord changed my heart by his grace. But the heart of the problem is the heart. Before I came out of the side room there tonight, I saw a copy of the Evangelical Times sitting in there. And the front cover talked about the level of abortions in England last year reached record levels. Now, abortion's nothing but murder. They had a referendum in the Republic of Ireland last year to see was murder going to be introduced down there. And the majority voted for it. Everybody who put a tick in that box to say yes to the murder of the unborn is guilty of breaking this commandment. Because it's in their heart. That's the standard that the Lord Jesus Christ here brings before us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just the external. I never went out and shot anybody. But the hatred was in the heart. Examine your heart tonight, friend. Examine your heart. Look at verses 26 down to 27. "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence." Sorry, verse 27. verse 27, 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Same idea again. There's many a man out there, and he's never broken the commandment of committing adultery. He's never been unfaithful to his wife, externally speaking. But what about the heart? What about the heart? You see, this is the standard that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to bear. Now, who's really going to tell us now tonight that they can live to this standard? I doubt anybody would be brave enough to suggest that they can live to the standards that the Savior gives in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. You will not find the gospel per se within the Sermon on the Mount. We need to look elsewhere in the Word of God to get the details of the gospel. J. Vernon McGee said, it gives the ethic, but it doesn't give the dynamic. That is, it gives the principles, but it doesn't tell us how we can keep the principles. John Phillips says, no natural man, however sweetly dispositioned, however zealous and sincere, however well-motivated and well-intentioned, can keep the Sermon on the Mount. You see, in order to do so, we need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. We need to be made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then, and only then, by the help of God's Holy Spirit, can we make the Beatitudes the guiding principles of our lives. And this should be obvious to us. Just let's look at one of them. Look at verse 5. Let's look at an example of a beatitude. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, the principles that the Savior here gives go against human nature. They go completely against human nature because it's not in our nature to be meek. It's in our nature to be forward. It's in our nature to be grabby. It's in our nature to boast and to brag. It's not in our nature to be meek, to be gentle in nature, to keep any power that we have under control. The world does the opposite. Think about the world of sport. Think about a sportsman. Think about a boxer tonight. You think of Muhammad Ali when he was interviewed so many years ago before his fights. You know, you saw him and he was going, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. There's nobody like me. That's not meekness. That's the exact opposite to meekness. Sometimes when boxers get a bit of a hiding, they're meek for about 5 minutes afterwards, but when it comes round to the time for their next fight again, they're back to their old tricks. They're saying, here's me, look at me, I'm going to do this to him. I'm going to knock him out in the third round. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. There's no meekness in humanity, and it's the same all over. Sports people are told to envisage what you want to achieve, to say you're going to do it, to say you're going to get it. And this just goes against the principle of meekness. So maybe you're wondering tonight why I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. If the Sermon on the Mount and if the Beatitudes are not the gospel. Well, bearing in mind everything that I have said so far by way of introduction, and that was only the introduction. Don't worry, I'll not keep you too long. I want to look at three things tonight. Three of these Beatitudes tonight. And I want to talk about the attitude or the attitudes of salvation. If the boys upstairs want a title for the message, they can call it that. The attitudes of salvation. I'm playing on words now. Beatitudes, attitudes. The attitudes of salvation. The attitude of what we are. The attitude of what we should do and the attitude of what we need are before us here in the Beatitudes. What we are, first of all, look at verse 3. The Savior says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know, if you ever want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you ever want to be part of God's kingdom, then you need to realize tonight that you are poor in spirit. This isn't talking about poverty on a physical level. This isn't talking about how much money you have or haven't got in the bank. This is talking about you now, spiritually. We've already examined a couple of the laws of God tonight. And we've examined our hearts against them. And we've come to see that we fall short. And isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want you to understand in this meeting, if you're unsaved tonight, I want you to understand your spiritual bankruptcy before God. The hymn writer said, I owed a debt I could not pay. It was growing every day. But Jesus paid it all for me. Without the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you are spiritually a pauper. You know, a pauper can't afford to pay his bills. And we have a tremendous bill that we owe God for all the law breaking that we have done. And as the hymn said, it's a debt that we cannot pay. A pauper has no money in the bank, no credit on their account. And that's the way we are spiritually. We have no credit with God. We are bankrupt, poor in spirit. You know, as God looks down upon humanity tonight, and as he looks down upon men and women who are unsaved tonight, this is what he sees. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 1. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. That is, break God's law more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's what God sees when he sees the sinner. You imagine someone who's just covered in running sores, and the pus and the stench. Gross. How it would make us sick to smell it. Well, that's how the sinner appears to God tonight. We've nothing to offer him. We think that he's going to be impressed with our good works. All he sees is filthy rags. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when you stood in front of the mirror tonight and brushed your teeth and combed your hair before you came out to the meeting, is that what you saw when you looked in the mirror? Because if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, that's what God sees when he looks at you. Bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. What we are. Look at verse 4, the next beatitude, what we should do. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, this is the logical response, is it not, to our realization of our bankruptcy before God. To mourn. That is the logical response. When we just get a glimpse of how empty we are before God, of how disgusting we are before God, if we can just get a glimpse of it tonight, what it should do is it should cause us to mourn. It should cause us to feel ashamed of ourselves. It should cause us to feel disgusted with ourselves. You know, that's exactly the attitude that King David demonstrated in Psalm 51 when he was repenting of his sin. And he was a believer. He was a saved man. And yet he fell into sin and he did things. He committed adultery. He committed murder, the things that we've already been thinking about tonight. And he comes to God and he says to him, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He lost his joy. He was mourning. He was in bitterness of soul. Why? Because he realized how he had offended God. And that is the logical response. But isn't there a word of comfort there at the end of the verse? "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, if we really repent, if we really repent tonight, there's a place of comfort for us with the Lord. James, in his little epistle, in chapter 4, says this. He says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up." That's a picture of repentance. That's a picture of repentance. We referred earlier on to the words of the Savior in Matthew 4. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And if you're ever going to get saved, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to turn away from the sin that so disgusts the Lord. You're going to have to turn your back on it. You're going to have to say, "Not for me." But that's only one half of it, isn't it? There's a turning from something in the gospel, but there's also a turning to something. And that brings us to the next one. What we need. What we need. Look at verse 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We need to seek righteousness, not our own, for we have none. We've already established that. We need a righteousness imputed to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we need. You know, he's described by John in his first epistle as Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the only righteous one that ever lived on this earth. And he actually talks about it here in chapter 5 of Matthew. Look at verse number 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And what he was in effect saying was this: I'm here to follow every rule and every law that God the Father has ever laid down in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm here tonight, or I'm here today, to fulfill them. I'm here to obey them. I'm here to do everything that's expected. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in this life on earth. He lived that spotless, that perfect life. He never thought any wrong. He never did any wrong. He always did the things that pleased the Father. And that's why he is the only one who is qualified to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, that sacrificial lamb that was taken by the children of Israel before the children of Israel came out of Egypt was to be without spot and without blemish. And it was brought into the home, and one of the reasons it was brought into the home was a period of examination to make sure, doubly sure, that for sure this lamb did not have a single spot or a single blemish. And the Lord Jesus Christ had that same period of examination in this earth. 3.5 years he walked before man. And they couldn't find a single thing against him. Pilate, his judge, said, I find no fault in him. He was pure. He was spotless. He was the Lamb of God. And he went to the cross. And he died in your place. And he died in mine. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And if you ever want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you ever want to see heaven's shore, then you need to have his righteousness put in your account. Because your account is bankrupt. You have nothing. He has everything that you need tonight. And as I said, you need to turn from something, but you need to turn to something. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can save you. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is righteousness? Jehovah said, can you? The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Hunger and thirst after him tonight. Put your faith and trust in him tonight. For he's the only one who can save you for time and for eternity. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee for thy son. And we thank thee